the Apostle Paul has finished his rather extensive argument suggesting that everybody is condemned before God. Jews, Gentiles, pagans, people that think they're good. He says everybody must answer to God. And in the previous section in Romans chapter 2, he has just kind of finished asserting that your birthright doesn't excuse you from judgment before a holy God. And having the law, which the Jews did, they possessed the Old Testament, and he said that doesn't excuse you. You still answer to God like everybody else. And having the outward symbol of the covenant with God, the circumcision, that doesn't excuse you. You still must answer before God. And now, as we move into Romans chapter 3, what we discover is that Paul anticipates that we will want to push back a little bit on that. Or rather, the Holy Spirit anticipates. And now Paul's writing to a church in Rome, but apparently there are many Jewish people in this church in Rome, and he anticipates that some of the Jewish people will say, well, now wait a minute. Because he just finished saying, being Jewish doesn't guarantee that you'll be saved. And perhaps there will be some objections. People will raise and say, well, now just a second. When I was a kid, I used to love to catch anything that scurried. Crawdads, snakes, lizards, mice, you name it. If it scurried, I was after it. Even now, if I see a lizard, there's just this little twinge that says, I should catch that. There's too many of them around here. I don't do it anymore. But if you've ever tried to catch something like that, you know that whenever you turn over the rock, the lizard scurries under a different rock. And you turn over that rock and he goes under a log. And you turn over that one, he goes under a board or a clump of grass. And they're fast because they intuitively know, all little scurrying creatures know, that if you remove their protection, they need to seek other protection. Well, that's what's going on in this passage. Every time the Apostle Paul removes a source of security for us that makes us think, maybe I won't be judged by a holy God, we scurry under a different one. But the Holy Spirit knows that, and he turns up that one, and then we scurry under this one. And that's what's going on. And as we reach chapter 3, the Jew who Paul's been talking to is finally left with without very many places to go. And so the apostle anticipates that there will be maybe some pushback, maybe some questions, maybe some defensiveness. These questions, if you look on here, and I don't know if you can see it in the back, but if you look on here, there are a lot of question marks. And so there are many questions, but they all come between kind of two big questions, and I couldn't fit the whole passage on the board. But he begins, what advantage then has the Jew? What's the advantage then of being Jewish? Now, if you remember, the Jews were God's chosen people. God chose them in the Old Testament way early on, Genesis chapter 12. And they were his special people, and he worked with them, and he was their God. They were his people. They expected that they were special. And so Paul seems to be deconstructing that, and so he leaves them asking, well, then what advantage is it to be a Jew? What's this chosen people stuff about anyway? And then if you look in your Bible, you'll find that in verse 9, which is not on the board here, he asks the question differently. He says, are Jews any better off? And it's interesting because up here he says, what advantage has the Jew? And his answer is, much, in every way. What advantage is there to being Jewish? A bunch. And then in verse 9, he says, are Jews any better off? And his answer is, no. No, they're not. He's looking at the question from different angles. The first one is, do the Jews have an advantage? And the answer is yes. The second question is, are they better off then? And the answer is no. If two runners had to compete in the same race, and before the race, 6 months before the race, the master of the race came to one of the two runners and he said, here's the parameters of the race. And he gave him an instruction booklet that said, here's the course of the race, here's what's expected in the race, and further, here are some great running shoes, and you have 6 months to train, and along the way, I'll provide water for you. And the other runner got none of that. He just shows up on race day. Does one runner have an advantage? Absolutely, yeah. However, if on race day they come and the race is 1,000 miles long and must be completed that day, is one better off? No matter how many advantages he has, he's still not better off. And if it's found that both runners took steroids before the race and are disqualified, is one better off? No. Does he have an advantage? Sure, yeah, he trained. He's got the tennis shoes. He's got the water. He's got the map. But in the end, his advantage doesn't translate to being any better off when it comes to winning the race. So in between these two questions in verse 1 and verse 9, Paul entertains a number of other questions that his Jewish audience may have, saying, listen, we are God's people, so what about? Let's look at just a couple of those questions. The first question is, of course, what advantage then has the Jew, or of what value is the circumcision? And he says, much, in every way. To begin with, and I think perhaps a better translation would be chiefly, or foremost, the biggest advantage they have. Now, Paul could list a bunch of advantages that the Jewish people have. And he does so in Romans chapter 9. Verses 4 and 5, he says, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, and to them the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So the Jews have lots of advantages being God's chosen people, but he just mentions one here in Romans 3. Chiefly. The chief advantage that the Jews have is that they've been entrusted with the oracles of God. The oracles of God. This is no small advantage. Oracles, we tend to think of that as like this weird mystic word of some kind. It had none of those connotations in the Greek. This means the words of God. The revelation of God. The Jews were entrusted with this. They got the Bible. And in those days, if you wanted to know what God said, God had revealed himself to the Jewish people. If you wanted to know it, you couldn't just look in your Bible and see what God had said to the Jewish people. You had to travel to Israel and go to the temple or to a synagogue where they had a scroll that weighed 50 pounds, and you had to get somebody who could read Hebrew, and they had to tell you what God had said in this scroll. God had given it to them. They had it, and people did that, by the way. People traveled from across the world on occasion to find out what God had revealed. They were given the oracles of God, the very words of God. Advantage? Yeah. Yeah, that's an advantage. That's huge. They're given the words of God. But notice it says they were entrusted with the oracles of God. This is a stewardship. God gave it to him, and he trusted him to do something with it. He gave him his word. He expected them to know him better and to respond to him in obedience. He expected that they would see in the scripture that there was a Messiah promised, and that they would be anticipating that promised anointed one from God. And by the way, as we approach the Christmas season, we think about that. And we celebrate people like Simeon and Anna in the Bible, who were faithful Jews who were entrusted with the oracles of God. And what did they do? They put all their hope in them. All their hope. They waited for that baby. Their entire lives, they waited because they could look at the scriptures and they could see God is promising a Savior, a Messiah. We're waiting for him. And so they were entrusted with these. But then there's a question. What if some were unfaithful? What if some were unfaithful? By the way, this word unfaithful is the same root as the entrusted word. They're both, what if some were untrustworthy? They were entrusted, but some were untrustworthy. Now, we're not Jewish people, are we? Maybe some of you have some Jewish heritage. I don't know. But so maybe this Jew-Gentile thing that's always being talked about in the Bible is seems foreign to us. But you need to realize the Jews were God's special chosen people. They were the people that he works with. They were the people of God. And the people of God has gotten bigger since the first century. And it includes us. We are God's people now. We're God's church. And we've been entrusted, likewise, with the very words of God. And one of the advantages that you have if you connect yourself to a church is that you are, hopefully, constantly exposed to the Word of God. But that doesn't make you a Christian. Is it an advantage to be in a place where you're constantly exposed to the truth of God's Word? Yes. Paul would say, much in every way. That's a huge advantage. But that doesn't mean that simply by being there, you somehow escape God's judgment. That's his point here. Associating with a church, where you with the people of God, where you can hear God's teaching, doesn't make you right with God. Just as the Jews who had the words of God were not necessarily right with God. So, point number two references the faithfulness of God. This question, is God faithful? Is God faithful? He says, so what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify God's faithfulness? God's faithfulness. Notice also, in a minute, he's going to talk about, does our unrighteousness show God's righteousness? And then down here, he's going to say, by no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth. Right? So we're going to contrast faithlessness with faithfulness, unrighteousness with God's righteousness, our lie with God's truth. You follow where the argument's going here? And the question is, does the unfaithfulness of some somehow nullify or make God unfaithful? Notice again, these four words go together. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Some were not trustworthy with the oracles of God. Does their untrustworthiness make God not trustworthy? You see that? Now, that's quite a question to ask. Implicit here in this question that would have been presented by the Jews is the understanding that God had promised to save Israel. God had promised to save Israel, and so the question is, well, if you're saying, Paul, that we're all judged and condemned by our own sins, it kind of looks like God's not going to come through with his promise. It kind of looked like if some people are unfaithful, does that make God unfaithful? You see? That's a problem. Some of the promises to Israel were conditional promises. The promises that God made to this nation, some were conditional. That means they had to obey in order for the promise to happen, but some were unconditional. That means God would just do it. He just promised, I'm going to do these things for you. Like in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham, he said, I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There were no strings attached to that. God just said, I'm going to do that. And in the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 13, God says to Abraham, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to your offspring forever. Conditional or unconditional? It's unconditional. God just said, I'm going to do it. And then we get, you know, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant God made with Moses when he gives him the law, the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments. And he said, if you do these things, I will bless you. And if you don't, I will punish you. I'll discipline you. I'll bring in other nations that are going to cause trouble for you until you start turning to me in repentance again. That one's a conditional one. But there are many unconditional ones. We get to Jeremiah and we hear this promise from God that someday God makes kind of this ultimate unconditional promise. And he says in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So here's a covenant where God says, this is what I'm going to do for the nation of Israel. It doesn't say if they do this or that. He just says, I'm going to do it. Now, the Jews of Paul's day, they knew this. They knew that God had promised to do amazing things and to save the nation of Israel. And so when Paul starts saying, listen, being a Jew doesn't make you any better off. You've still got to answer to God. Even though you have the law, you don't do it. You still sin. You're still condemned by a holy God. You're still in need of salvation. And the Jew says, well, now, wait a minute. Just because some Jews are unfaithful, does that mean God is unfaithful? Does that mean God is untrustworthy? The thought is both laughable and damnable. God untrustworthy. Can you imagine? God untrustworthy? Paul says, by no means, it's a strong kind of, absolutely not. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Then he quotes from Psalm 51 to back up his point there. He says, let God be true, and though everyone were a liar. Even if every person lived in such a way so as to contradict the revealed truth of God, God is still true. It is more plausible that every word you've ever heard from every person who's ever lived is a lie, and that God alone is the single being in the universe who speaks the truth, than the concept that God would be unfaithful. Where there is an apparent conflict, where we struggle to say, well, how can God be true if this is the case? We need to be very careful. God's always true. God is always trustworthy. What he says will always happen. So before Paul even begins to think about entertaining an answer to their question, he says, be careful how you go there. You're going to challenge the trustworthiness of God? Heaven forbid. No. Good old R.C. Sproul used to say, we cannot determine truth by counting noses. I love that saying. What he's saying is, the truth is the truth no matter how popular it is. So we can't get together in a room and say, well, 80% of us believe this, so it must be true. Right? It doesn't matter if everybody believes it, if it goes against what God has said, it's not true. And there have been times in Christianity where the vast majority of Christianity believed things that were not true, that were harmful, that were sinful. And only a few individuals ever had the courage to say, that doesn't line up with this, with what God has said. There may come a time in your life when you must stand with a very few Christians against what the majority says, because what the majority says no longer aligns with what the Word of God says. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. It's kind of a side sermon, but it's important. He responds, no. No. See, there was a key misunderstanding that the Jewish people had, and that was that national promises guaranteed personal salvation. God's promises to save Israel must mean that they were fine because they were part of Israel. And so everything would be okay in the end because they were Jews after all. They weren't Gentiles, and it would be fine. They were associated with the people of God. Paul says, no, you can't assume that God is on the hook to save you just because he's promised to save a people to whom you belong. Despite their many advantages, the Jews would still be judged as individuals by their own sin, by their own deeds on the last day. Like everybody else, they would stand before a holy God and say, God would say, look, you who have the law, you have not kept the law. And with far less evidence than the Jews had, many Americans assume that they are fine with God because they are Americans, part of a Christian nation. I'm an American, and I'm patriotic, and I love baseball and apple pie, and I have some decent values, and I'm sure I'm good with God. Couldn't be further from the truth. They assume that God will save them because they are Americans. He won't. Many Catholics think that God will save them because they are Catholic, and he will not. Many Episcopalians, Lutherans, churchgoers of every stripe, including perhaps some that go to this church or other churches in this town, assume that God will save them because they have associated themselves with a group of people that seem to be God's people. He won't. It doesn't work that way. Although God does work with groups of people, salvation concerns individuals. And every individual must answer to God. There are times I almost wish it wasn't that way, though I never want to wish against the way God does things. Many people assume they're right with God because not only are they associated with the people of God, they were born into the people of God as little babies, and they grew up in the people of God. Their family are believers in God. And so it just seems like everything should be fine. And in many traditions, you're baptized into the people of God as a little baby. And so it seems like you're associated with the people of God and everything must be fine. But we must acknowledge that the word says, whether your parents are saved or not, whether you were baptized as a baby or not, whether you were catechized at a certain age and you could answer all the right questions or not, you still must have a personal confession of faith where you humbly come before the Lord God and repent. And this was true for Jews, right? Just as it is for you. Just being part of the people of God does not make you right with God. And it does not make God unfaithful if you get to the last day and say, well, God, I went to Crossroads Church. I mean, we had potlucks together. We loved each other. We sang songs to you and worshiped you. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that you associate yourself with the people of God if your heart has not been made right with God. Now, at this point, Paul seems to kind of shift his focus just a little bit. and he anticipates a different kind of objection. And this objection is what came to be known as antinomianism, that is, against the law. People accused Paul of saying, look, he's against the whole Old Testament. He wants to get rid of it. He doesn't believe in it anymore. He doesn't think it's important how we live, and he doesn't think that God thinks it's important how we live. He thinks that God just kind of winks at sin, that sin's not that big a deal to God, that God won't judge sin. So Paul anticipates some objections like that, and he moves into these next ones. Now, when I was a kid, I didn't like getting caught doing the wrong thing. Though I frequently did get caught doing the wrong thing. I'd get caught, usually it was being somewhere where I shouldn't be. My dad would say, I don't want you to climb up on that roof, or I don't want you to go over that fence, or here are the parameters. And when dad was at work, I would do those things. And then I would get in trouble when he'd come home. And whenever I was in trouble, whatever it was for, whether it was because I tore up the rock wall again looking for lizards or whatever, then I would stand there with my dad, and I would first of all deny that I was sinful. I'd say it's not true. I didn't do it. It was somebody, the wind came through here. I don't know. I would deny. I'd say, no, I'm not sinful. I didn't do that. And that's what's been going on through all these arguments. The Jewish person would say, I'm not sinful before God. Just deny it. But then when finally backed into a corner, if I had to admit, okay, yeah, I did do it, then my plan would change. See, I couldn't deny the sin anymore, so what do? Well, you try to make a really good argument for why you shouldn't be punished for it. Right? That's what criminals do. They go to court, and first they plead not guilty. And the lawyer argues, my client didn't do it, Your Honor. And then once it's proven, well, we have photo evidence of your client doing it, right? Then it changes. Well, my client shouldn't be punished for doing it because he has a problem, you know. He was insane at the time, or it was an accident, or you should go lenient. There's this other case where a guy didn't get punished one time, so you shouldn't punish him. And man, that's even little kids are good at doing that. Well, goodness, Dad, I don't think you should punish me because a good dad wouldn't possibly. I'm sure when you were a kid, that's kind of the direction this goes. So he says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show God's righteousness, or the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Point number three, we deal with righteousness. And we find that God is righteous to condemn you, even though your sin displays his goodness. Um, Is God unjust because he punishes us even though our sin really makes him look good? That's the question. When you think about it, that makes sense as an argument, right? We sin, but after all, our sin just makes God look all the better. And he should be for that, so why would he punish us for our sin? This is it's kind of a comical argument, and yet I think we make it all the time. I think people do, and it comes across in our culture by saying, listen, God is perfect, and I'm imperfect, and that's just the way things are. What's wrong with that? That should be fine, shouldn't it? God doesn't care if I'm good or bad. Why does he get his feelings hurt about that? Right? He's a perfect being. I'm an imperfect being. It's no big deal. It is a big deal. The Apostle Paul's answer to that is, by no means, for then how would God judge the world? He even says here, I speak in a human way. He realizes the silliness of what he's saying. But he says, listen, the Jewish person might kind of accuse Paul of saying, well, if it's true that all Jews have to answer to God too, and what you're saying is true, that man, everybody's a sinner, Paul, you're just going to teach antinomianism. You're just going to say that it doesn't even matter how we live. You're just going to say that, hey, our righteousness makes God look righteous. We can all just sin. He says, no, that's not at all what I'm saying. Because when you think about it, God will judge the world. Everybody agreed on that. I mean, that's just key to the concept of God. A God is a righteous judge. A God is a one who will stand on the last day and people will give an account to him. That's what the very notion of God includes. And the Jewish people, they all believe that. And so when Paul says this, Paul says, no, God's going to judge the world. And if he can't judge unbelieving Jews, how's he going to judge the world? It's kind of like saying, well, if I'm an ugly bridesmaid, I just make the bride look better. So I serve a function, and the bride shouldn't be mad about that, right? But what we're doing there is we're mischaracterizing what's actually going on. It is true, perhaps, that we're the ugly bridesmaid making the bride look better. But what's more true is that we are undermining the whole wedding. We're trying to draw all the attention to ourselves. We're trying to take the focus off the bride and trying to be the center of the universe ourselves. Every sin is sin because it is an affront to who God is. Remember that list of vices from back in chapter 1 that we read? And every one of them is only a sin because it is anti-God. Why is lying a sin? Because lying is a perversion of the very nature of who God is. It's taking the truth of the way that things actually are and taking the image of God that he put in us and tweaking it and twisting it and saying something that's untrue. And point number 4 is really just an extension, saying the same thing. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Okay, so same argument. Hey, if God gets more glory by me lying, well then why condemn me for it? And verse 8, and why not do evil that good may come? And then Paul says, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, people had said that Paul was teaching this, and he says, that's slander. That's not what we're teaching. And his answer to that question, is really straightforward. He says, their condemnation is just. The people who say that are being condemned, and their condemnation is just. That's right. Let's summarize. Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. He summarizes that in verse 9. He says, what then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. We've turned over the last of the rocks, and everybody's out in the open, and it appears that we all fall short of the glory of God. That's where we're heading, verse 23. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. We've come full circle. Does the Jew have advantage? Absolutely. Is he any better off when he stands before God on the last day? No, not at all. What about God's promise to save Israel? Doesn't matter. God will be faithful to his promises and still hold you accountable. But they say, what about the fact that sin makes God look better? Doesn't matter. God's the judge. But what if my lie makes God's truth look better? Doesn't matter. God is true and he will condemn. You getting tired of me preaching about wrath? We're almost to the good part. Appreciate you hanging in there. See, I don't know where you stand. We've been tracing this argument for 12 weeks now, and we've concluded that every person's a sinner in need of repentance. And it doesn't matter whether you are associated with a group of people that you think of as the people of God. That won't save you. It won't save you if it's your family. It won't save you if it's the church. Now, don't get me wrong. I want you to be in church. I want you to be part of Christian families. But that won't save you. Just like having the law of God won't save the Jews. And just like we concluded last week, having the symbols of the covenant, having communion, having baptism, having even the kind of silly symbols of, you know, we wear little crosses on our necks and bumper stickers on our cars and things like that. Those things don't make you right with God. And this passage is designed to just wear us down little by little until we all stand before God with empty hands and say, I'm not righteous. I am a sinner. I'm not righteous, and I am a sinner, and I need a Savior. And that's what comes as we go. Did you know that the book of Romans is written to Christians? You get to the end, Romans chapter 14, 15, 16, right in there. Paul tells... He greets like 30-some people. Talks about how they're beloved brothers and sisters in Christ that this letter's going to. They're Christians already. You know why he writes a book like this to Christians? It's because Christians need the gospel. The Galatian Christians, they got it right. They started right, and then they quickly started to feel like they were fine just because of who they were and because they were related to the law correctly. And that's a danger for all of us. The only way to be right with a holy God is through the blood of a holy sacrifice, and that sacrifice is Jesus. And if you've been a Christian for 25 years, you still need the blood of Jesus. That's the path. Our faith is not, I've said a few times, our faith is not a doorway we go through, it's a hallway we go down. It's not a one-time thing, it's a lifetime thing. We need the blood of Jesus constantly. It's what we stand in. I encourage you, if you're looking through this and some of these arguments resonate with your heart, take a few minutes and talk to this holy God and acknowledge that perhaps you've trusted in other things to make you right with Him rather than trusting in the finished work of Jesus and the divine work of God in your heart to give you a new heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that inspired these words. Father, we confess that we are prone to hide from you and to seek other paths to you. Father, we are prone to question your justice, your righteousness, and your truth. We confess that these things are so, Lord. Father, I pray that if there are people here today who have placed their faith in the trappings of religion instead of placing their faith in the finished work of Christ, that this would be the day that they would come to you in humble repentance for sin, and that they would place their trust in you alone for salvation. In Jesus' name we pray.